Well, it's very good to be again with you here at South Houston and to have the opportunity of fellowship today in these meetings and now to study the Word of God together. That's a great privilege, and I trust it'll be a profitable time for us all. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to the first chapter of the book of James. And we're going to read a portion of this chapter because we would like to consider the first section of the chapter in the light of the subject that I've been working with in the conference. And that is the general subject of the disciplines of God in the life of the people of God. How God works in the life of believers to discipline us, to teach us, to instruct us, to purify, to cleanse us, to direct us, and most specifically, to change us from being like Adam, eventually to being like Christ. And while this subject is spoken of all through the Word of God and in a very specific way in the epistles, we're looking at some of those passages of Scripture which are rather obvious as being directed to the subject of the disciplines of God in life. And we'd like to look at the first chapter of James, at least the first part of it, with this in view. James chapter 1, reading in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. We'll end our reading there. Let's take just a moment again to seek God's blessing. Father, we are grateful that we have this privilege now to study the Word of God. We would give you our thanks for the privilege of living in a place, in a land, where we are free to meet publicly, to consider and to proclaim the Word of God, and we would not take this lightly, and would pray for our nation that you will overrule in the affairs of state, that we may continue to live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. And we pray, Father, that today, having met together like this, our hearts will be instructed as the Spirit of God shall be free to minister to us through his word. May Jesus Christ be honored, and may our lives be drawn along that path of maturity, of growth, so that we may be those who will realize that completeness, that maturity of our own lives in faith. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm suggesting that in this opening chapter of James, in verses 2, 3, and 4, James presents to us the major theme of his epistle. And later on, as you will see if you look at chapter 1 and verse 19, James actually gives us the outline for his epistle. I've been impressed by the fact that most of the books of the Bible have inherent in the very text itself a basic statement that gives us the general structure of the book. For example, in the book of the Revelation, right in the first chapter, when John receives his vision of the ascended, glorified Christ, Jesus Christ tells him to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, and thus gives us, in his introductory words, the three major sections of the book of Revelation. I would suggest that this is true also in the book of James, where James tells us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. After the introductory section, which we'd like to look at today, then James comes on with verse 19, in which he speaks of three major issues that he's going to deal with in the remainder, or in the bulk of his book here. Let every man be swift to hear, let every man be slow to speak, let every man be slow to wrath. But in moving up to this major theme, James tells us in chapter 1 the context of our thinking as we read and study his epistle. And that, of course, is the context of trials in life. Count it all joy, he says, when you encounter trials. Now, all of us have trials. All of us have difficulties. All of us have pressures. The people of God are no exception. We have trials. We have testing. Humanly speaking, we don't like this. We complain. We grouse. We look for sympathy. We try to escape through one thing or another. James says, count it all joy. And that's very difficult to do. But what James does is not only to tell us that the whole context of that which he is going to discuss in his epistle is the context of trials in life and the troubles that come upon the individual, but what he tells us in this opening section is this, that in and through all of the trials of life, God is at work to bring us to maturity. And whether or not we can identify the trials as coming directly from God, and some we dare not say come directly from him, as we shall see. Some come indirectly only as God permits. But nevertheless, in any case, in the midst of all of the trials, even including temptation, God is at work in the life of the believer to bring to us, through this testing, the maturity of faith and to produce steadfastness and stability and spiritual and moral strength. That's God's purpose. And that's what James is talking about as he introduces us to his epistle. Now, just a couple of comments about the first verse. Typical of New Testament letters, James introduces us to himself, the writer. The early people did it differently than we do. Sometimes I receive letters, and if it isn't apparent from the postmark or the return address on the envelope, before I read it, I will quickly thumb through to see at the end of the letter who signed it, who wrote it. Because, frankly, a lot of your interpretation and understanding of a letter depends upon your understanding of who is the writer. I think that the New Testament days, the first century people, were more logical, really, than we, because they started by telling you who was writing, so that it would leave no doubt in your mind, and you would be able to read the whole letter in the light of who was writing the letter. And so he introduces himself simply as James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a question about this James. Who is it? We have two basic alternatives in the New Testament because there are two key people named James. Our immediate response would, of course, be to assume that this must be James the disciple, the brother of John, one of those 12 men who had the privilege of walking with the Lord Jesus for the 3.5 years of his public ministry, one of the sons of thunder. But the interesting thing is that while you think that this is the very logical alternative, the fact of the matter is the book of Acts tells us that that James, the disciple of the Lord, was martyred very early in the history of the church. Very soon after Pentecost, Herod had James executed. The disciple James did not live long after Pentecost. And if we understand the timing of this epistle in conservative reckonings, it was probably the first of all the New Testament epistles to appear, but certainly was written at a time later than that recorded in the book of Acts, at which time James, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, was martyred by Herod. The logical conclusion that most conservatives come to is that the James who wrote this epistle is the James referred to in the book of Galatians, who was one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Now, let me just give you a series of references. You may want to look them up. It's in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 that you read of the martyrdom of James the disciple of the Lord, early in the history of the church. But if you go back into Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, you will find there that our Lord Jesus had some half-brothers, that is, offspring of Mary and Joseph. The scriptures are crystal clear as to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You recall that very, very familiar statement, which has been fundamental in all of conservative Christian doctrine, speaking of the person of Christ. As to his humanity, he had an earthly mother and no father. As to his deity, he had an eternal father but no mother. And we must ever keep those truths clear. As to his humanity, he had an earthly mother and no father, born supernaturally of the Virgin Mary. As to his deity, he had an eternal father, but no mother. And any time we confuse those basic truths, we have confused the biblical teaching concerning the person of Christ. As to his humanity, he had an earthly mother, Mary, conceiving this child supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, giving birth to Christ. As to his humanity, the offspring, the seed of the Virgin. As to his humanity, the descendant of David, for indeed Mary was a descendant of King David through David's son Nathan. Now, later, you recall, children were born to Joseph and Mary. The scriptures teach that there were a number of them, both boys and girls, born into that family. And in Matthew chapter 13, you see some of these sons of Joseph and Mary, which would, according to the flesh, be half-brothers of Christ, named. Among them is a man named James. You will also find, if you look at John 7:5, that during the earthly sojourn of Christ, his half-brothers did not believe in him. In fact, in John 7, you find that they are sort of taunting him to go up to Jerusalem and reveal himself. If you're this important person that you say you are, go up to Jerusalem. This is an important feast. After all, this is an occasion for you to show yourself. And the Lord Jesus declined their taunting and told them he was not yet ready to go up. Later on, however, when you come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you find that as the disciples waited, according to the promise of Christ, for the coming of the Spirit, which was to happen at Pentecost, and they waited praying there in Jerusalem, among the 120 persons who waited were the brothers of Christ, the half-brothers of Christ. James is not mentioned, but presumably he was there. And if you look at Acts chapter 12, 13, and Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, it becomes very apparent that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, became a very prominent man, one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, long after the execution of James the disciple, you find James, the half-brother of our Lord, one of the outstanding leaders among the church at Jerusalem, the man who was the spokesman in summarizing the conclusions of that very important so-called First Church Council, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. And, of course, it is that James that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 12, who was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. James, then, we assume that the James that wrote this epistle was none other than the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, a man who became a believer about the time of the resurrection of Christ, apparently, was there when the 120 were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, a man who matured in the faith and became a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. Apparently, this is the James who has given us this epistle. Written early, in the age of the New Testament church. In fact, it's rather foolish when people try to pit James against Paul and say that James is, as it were, picking a fight with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. That's nonsense, first of all, because it's not true. Secondly, because none of the scriptures are at odds with each other. It's only a casual, careless glance that concludes that. And thirdly, because Paul had not even written at the time this book apparently was written. Early in the history of the church, the Spirit of God moved this man James to write, and he identifies himself not with pride as the half-brother of Christ, as apparently he may well have, you know, sort of name-dropping, claiming a little bit of rank thereby. No. He refers to himself as a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the language very carefully, it's apparent that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are none other than one and the same. Again, one of those pointed statements making Christ equal with God, as there are many, of course, in the New Testament scriptures. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, dispersed. James had a background in Judaism, and from the references we find, even the latest reference in Galatians chapter 2, James was a man who had a hard time throwing off the cultural tapestry of Judaism. James was one of those early believers who had a difficult time fully entering into the new thing that God was doing in the church. He tended to hang in there with some of his old Jewish ways. He tended to feel much more comfortable with believers who had a Jewish background than he did feel comfortable with believers who had a Gentile background. And it's not surprising to us then that early in the history of the church, he would be addressing himself to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, those who, as almost all of the early believers were, had a Jewish background prior to coming to Christ. By the way, notice there are 12 tribes scattered. I don't know where the idea of 10 lost tribes come from. It doesn't come from the scriptures. Frankly, in the human sense of the word, all 12 tribes are lost, because there is no living Jew except Jesus Christ who can claim his ancestry. Jesus Christ is the only living Jew today who can claim his tribal ancestry, and that is because his genealogy has been preserved in the scripture. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all ancestral records were destroyed. And while some Jews take the name Levi or Levi, and others think they are of such and such a tribe, the fact of the matter is, no living Jew can prove his ancestry other than Jesus Christ. They're all scattered in that sense. They're all in dispersion, but none are lost. Now, we talk about the 10 lost tribes, but we do not use biblical terminology when we do that. And of course, some groups have built veritable heresies around that idea, and we would recognize some of those if we've been looking around at various extraneous teachings that are afoot in our Western world. But the fact of the matter is, all 12 tribes are dispersed, but God knows, and someday he is going to redeem out of all of those tribes a very chosen group of people to be his witnesses. And we revel in that marvelous record as we read it in the book of Revelation. But right now, all of the tribes are scattered. And of course, as James was writing, there were Jews scattered in that day from all diverse backgrounds as far as tribal background, and to these early believers, James wrote. But of course, it was a time of persecution. Many in that first century, when James was writing, were even finding that they were going to represent Christ and name Christ at the peril of their own life. And certainly those early believers were to represent Christ and to name Christ as their Savior to the peril of their own family. And we know that for centuries among the Jewish people, many of them have literally written off, if not in some cases had funerals for relatives who came to trust Christ as Savior, suffered greatly, more greatly than we do, frankly. It's frankly a little bit difficult for us to talk about the trials and to think about the testings that James has in mind. But nevertheless, even though our trials and testings may be of a different form, we who live today, as did these Christians in the first century, will have various kinds of trials, all sorts of difficulties. James says, count it all joy. The very opposite of that which we would like to do. James says, count it all joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, produces endurance. That's what God is looking for. As James tells us now, the purposes of God in and through the trials of life. God wants to produce something in us. And as our faith is tested, God is at work producing steadfastness. And of course, this steadfastness, James says, ought to come to perfection and maturity, so that we will be complete and fully grown, lacking in nothing. That's God's desire for us. That's His goal for us. And while it is stated in various ways, in various parts of the Scripture, as we were looking earlier, the writer of the Hebrews says that God wants us to share His holiness. Paul talks about the conformity to the image of Christ. John talks about likeness to Christ. James talks about being perfect and complete as a believer, lacking nothing. But regardless of what the terminology may be, God's purpose for every Christian is the same. That we would be changed, so that in this life even we will be less and less like Adam and more like Christ. That we will be growing and maturing. That all of our insufficiency and all of our weaknesses and sins may be dealt with in the process of God's sanctifying work, so that as we grow and mature, we will, in fact, reflect more and more of the beauties of our Savior, more and more conformed to the image of His Son. And James, of course, is aware of the same goal as described in other parts of the Scripture. Now, with that in mind, let me just suggest a simple outline for these early verses. After giving us the situation and the setting that he's talking about, James talks in verses 5 through 8 about God's provision of wisdom. That wonderful promise that God makes, that in the face of life trials, notice the context, in the face of life trials, God provides wisdom. By the way, when you pray for wisdom, as James invites us to pray, I hope that you're aware what God gives when He gives wisdom. Sometimes I wonder if we would recognize the wisdom even if we pray for it. I wonder if we would recognize it when it comes. When you go to chapter 3 and verse 17, you will find James' description of the wisdom that is from above. And it might be good to read that before you pray. You may ask for something and get something different from what you expected. But what God is giving is described in chapter 3, verse 17. But here is the promise. If you lack, and in the confession of that lack, if you ask, God will give it. And He won't scold, He won't chide you for the asking. Sometimes we as parents get a little bit irritated with our kids. They ask and they ask and they ask, and sometimes in our humanness, we get a little bit bugged by them. And we sort of growl at them and push them off. God isn't like that. James tells us, if you lack wisdom, you ask, and God will give to all. He's not playing favorites. Some of us get it and some of us don't. It's a categorical promise, and He gives it to all. He doesn't scold anybody. He doesn't chide. He doesn't become impatient with us. He gives when we ask. But notice the context. The context is in the trials, the testings of life. I think sometimes we get the idea that when I pray for wisdom, I will just sit and wait until suddenly, plunk, I feel something deposited in my mind or heart or something, and then I'll move out for God. But that's not what James is talking about. He is talking about a wisdom that is given right in the stress, right in the thick of the battle, as it were. God's wisdom is given not as an isolated package deal to people who sit idly by and wait for it. God's wisdom is given right in the process of meeting the stress and the pressures of life. If you please, it can be demonstrated in the Scripture that God's wisdom is given in the process of sanctified decision making. Many statements to this effect in the Old Scriptures, reflected all through the book of James. A man's mind plans his way, the proverb says, and the Lord directs his steps. God never shuts off our thinking process. He never removes from us the responsibility of making decisions. What He does is to give us wisdom and to give us the guidance of biblical principles, to give us the enablement of the Spirit of God in the decision making, so that we make those decisions to His glory and receive his wisdom in the process of facing the trials of life. Well, I find many of our young people that come to Emmaus have the idea that there's something spiritual about indecision. That if you just hang fire and wait and do nothing, that suddenly you're spiritual. No, no. The people that the Word of God presents to us as the people that glorified God in the stress of life are people who were decisive, who could move out for God. It seems something like this, that we have the option of either being indecisive and being wrong all the time, or being decisive under God with the possibility that just because we're human, we'll be wrong once in a while, as Paul, no doubt, and others were who were mere human beings. But better to be decisive under God, even though that means we will make a wrong decision from time to time, rather than to be indecisive and be wrong all the time. There's nothing spiritual about indecision. And James is talking about meeting the stress of life, meeting the trials of life, and as a believer, meeting it head on and calling upon God for wisdom in the face of the trial, not in isolation from it, but in the very conflict of life, to appeal to him for wisdom, and he gives it, and he doesn't scold. And we should not be double-minded in our asking. We must ask in faith, and we can take a lot of time talking about that important statement as well. In verses 9 through 11, James talks about these interesting matters of exaltation and humiliation. One of the things that God accomplishes for his people in the process of the stress and the trials of life is a sanctified equalization. Let the brother of low degree. And the idea is, here is the man who ends up at the bottom of the dog pile of life. The man who is not wealthy, the man who is not prominent, the man who has no clout in life, the man who has no status in society. Really, he's at the bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Let this man bless God because in Christ he is exalted. But here is a brother who for some reason or other ends up at the top of the dog pile of life. He has wealth. He has clout. He has a big name in the community. If he as a believer faces the pressures of life correctly, that will have a humbling effect upon his life. And he will realize his limitations and his weaknesses, and the operation of the grace and mercy of God in his life. And so James talks about that marvelous equalizing that is accomplished by God as we, his people, face the pressures and the stress of life. And then he turns his attention in verses 12 through 15 to a proper perspective of these trials, of these pressures. And he said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." God has never promised to make the way easy for a believer. God has never promised that once you trust Christ as Savior, all will be rosy and you'll just drift to heaven in sheer ecstasy. God has never promised it. In fact, we are told quite the opposite. In this world, Jesus Christ told his disciples, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul says, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be difficulties in life for the believer. But James says, blessed is the man who perseveres, who continues on, who presses on in the wisdom and the strength that God gives in the face of these trials, because there is a crown of life. Marvelous. We could say more about that, but notice what James says in verses 13. While we're keeping the right perspective of this pressure, he reminds us of the fact that some things come as trials to test us, to pressure us, to make us grow. Some of the problems of life, the stress of life, come as temptations to solicit us to sin. And he warns us that we should not blame those on God. Now, God allows temptation, but God does not do the tempting. God may test us, and the word is the same in the New Testament, but you have to take the context to determine whether or not it is a testing to build strength and to get progress out of the individual, or whether it is an enticement to the individual to entice them to sin. And James is saying that the latter is not from God in the direct sense, because God is not tempted and he does not tempt. He tests, but he does not tempt. And both are in view here in the total scope of life pressures. but even the context of temptation. While we do not say, God has tempted me, even the context of temptation is a context of endurance and claiming the wisdom of God and spiritual obedience. Otherwise, the temptation appealing to our desires, that gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's finally finished, leads to death. And so we are invited, even in the face of temptation. God never solicits us to sin, but he does allow his children to be tempted. Even in the face of that, we can grow and progress and become steadfast as a believer. And then, in the final section we're looking at here in verses 16 through 18, he reminds us that above all, in the tests of life, in the trials of life, and in the temptations of life, we must never lose our proper perspective of what God is like. Now, I don't know about you, but my tendency is some days to look at God through tinted lenses. I remember as a kid, Dad and I had a very good relationship. I was his oldest son. He was blind and desperately needed me. And I spent hours and hours, even as a little child, working with my father because I was his eyes. And we had a very good relationship, and we do to this day. But there were times when I tried to avoid Dad because I knew I'd done something to displease him. And so I'd try to tiptoe around him or avoid him. See? And suddenly, as I perceived him, that father that I loved and respected, when I had done something to displease him, I viewed him in an entirely different way. Boy, he was a mean man. There was an elm tree out behind the house, and most of the switches, about as high as he could reach, were pretty well trimmed off. Because Dad had the philosophy that he would rather not injure one of his sons with mistreatment, but a switch won't injure, really. Oh, it'll sting and make you very sorry for what you did, but it really won't injure you. And that was his philosophy, and he kept the tree pretty well trimmed with four boys around. And I looked at Dad through entirely different lenses, certain times. See? He was a tough customer. Ooh, he was out to get me. Or was he? And I can remember many times, before he even laid the punishment on, seeing tears in his eyes and hearing him say, "Dan, I'm doing this for your own good. I love you too much to let you get by with what you did." It took me a long time to come to understand that, but I'm grateful that God gave me the sense to come to realize that he meant what he said. But what I'm illustrating here is that when things aren't quite right, we look at God through different lenses. Now, what James is saying here in verses 16 through 18 is that in the tests and trials of life, don't lose a proper perspective of what God is like, because he does not change. Now, we, in the pressures and the stress of life, may tend to view him differently at one time or another, but the fact of the matter is God does not change. And he is a good God. And he is a giving God. And whether it is the way he gives every good endowment, or whether it is the thing he gives every perfect gift, in any case, it's from the Father of lights. And he is not fickle, he is not capricious, he is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is always the same. And I can count on that as I am up and down, and as I am hot and cold, and as I am hurting or happy in the stresses of life. Remember this, our God never changes. And he is a good God. He is a giving God. And even the hard things in life he allows, even the temptations he permits, are the context of his work to produce steadfastness and growth and maturity in his own children. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of testing. We don't like it, but the scriptures say that if we have spiritual sense, we can count that to be joy, because our Father, who loves us with a steadfast love and who never changes in his commitment to us, is at work through all of the stress of life, offering us wisdom, meeting us in our needs, growing us up, producing steadfast, and eventually bringing maturity and wholeness to us. And he does it in and through the trials of life. Blessed is he who, in the face of trials, endures. For, as James says, he will receive the crown of life. Is that what you want? So we don't give in when the going gets tough. We don't sit and bitterly complain. We don't lash out at others. We endure. We seek God's wisdom. We let him have his work in our lives. We keep our perspective of him true so that his purposes of maturity and steadfastness and wholeness may be accomplished in us through the trials of life. May God help us as believers to give ourselves in this way to him for his blessing and for his gracious work through all of the trials of life. And trials will come. That's no surprise to any of us. The question is, do we submit to him and learn and grow and mature in the trials of life as he desires? If we're going to do this, we must keep our perspective of a good and a giving and a loving Father absolutely clear, because he is at work through all of the ups and downs of life to accomplish his purpose in us. May we submit ourselves to him, as James says later on, and learn from him and grow as he has determined. Let's pray. Father, again we give you our thanks for all of your grace and mercy revealed to us through the Lord Jesus, that you have not only saved us who have trusted in Christ, but that you have determined to work in our lives and to complete that work until eventually we are like Jesus Christ. Till eventually we share your holiness. Until eventually we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And, O God, we must confess today that we are unfinished products. We have not arrived. Help us as we think through these very basic teachings that James gives us in these early verses of his book. Help us to submit ourselves into your hand, to claim your wisdom, and to become steadfast in the face of trials, because we have our eyes fixed upon a heavenly Father who is always good,